For that word this morning, join me in Romans. Romans chapter 15, 5-7. It's where we're going to be. A prayer of Paul, a benediction. One of several benedictions that he gives toward the end of this, his magisterial letter to the Romans that lays down so clearly and powerfully the gospel upon which we stand and in which we are united. And we're going to get back to John's gospel here in 2 weeks after family camp, but kind of wrapping up some things we've been looking at, let's read this. Romans 15, 5-7. Paul writes, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God." So now, Father, would you give us the instruction of your Holy Spirit through your word? Would you wake us up mentally and spiritually? Would you help each one of us see and hear what we ourselves need to be able to follow you more faithfully, to love you more dearly, to serve with these brothers and sisters around us more faithfully? All of these things are your gifts of grace. You call us to them. You command us to do them. But you provide us with what we need, beginning even, Lord, with the delight of heart in you and one another that enables us to serve, that enables us to keep serving when it's difficult, that overcomes our individual hang-ups and prejudices and weaknesses, and lets Christ be seen and loved. Oh, Lord Jesus, that you would be seen here in this congregation, as we meet together in our homes, as we scatter on the streets, wherever we're found, that Christ would be known and seen and savored and loved and declared, and that our whole lives would be defined by that very thing, your presence in and through us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're living in fractured times. I don't have to tell you that. You pretty much see it everywhere. Division, strife, anger, suspicion, strained relationships. I mean, these are the kinds of things that define these days. Not only in the culture around us, though clearly there, but sadly, often even within the church. Haven't you felt that at times? How many topics right now kind of feel off limits? Because to bring them up is to provoke consternation, struggle. There's a sense of discomfort with one another that pervades so much today. Even to the point of kind of keeping each other at arm's length if we're not careful. It's a problem that permeates the whole of our culture. It's a problem that we deal with even as Christians. It's a problem, but it's not a new problem. Because human sin always finds a way to create division. Paul knew that. He knew that the church there in Rome was facing this kind of division in its own fellowship, not over pandemics or politics, but over really basic questions of Christian living. What is it lawful for the Christian to eat or for the Christian to drink? And do we have to observe the Sabbath or these ceremonial laws? Do we have to do these things? But it's not really the questions themselves that are the issue here, but the effect they can have on Christian fellowship when secondary matters of any kind push us apart and cause us to begin to be at least tempted to hold one another at arm's length. And that's what Paul is addressing here at the end of Romans. And it's what we need to talk about as we begin to address some of the one-anothers of Scripture. That's what I'm going to do this morning, and it's what we're going to do at Family Camp this next week. And those messages, even if you don't go to Family Camp, will be on our sermon audio. You can pick them up later. I'll encourage you to do that. And also, when Eric preaches here at Rockport next week, he'll be dealing with the one another's as well. And so as we begin to think about our togetherness in Christ, notice how Paul begins here in verse 5 of Romans 15 with a prayer to God to grant us as a church a genuine Christ-centered unity. Look at it again, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you, speaking to the church, to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Now, why does Paul pray this? Well, first of all, the obvious answer would be that he prays this because the church there in Rome was not in unity. In fact, back up to Romans 14:1, this is where this whole section begins that Paul is wrapping up in Romans 15. And look what he is saying to them. And think about why he's saying it. Romans 14, verse 1, he's going to contrast those who are, he calls, weak. That is, they're still clinging to a lot of the ceremonial stuff from Judaism. And what they eat and so forth, and those who are strong, those who understand that there's liberty, but he's contrasting them because that's who's at conflict. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions, which is apparently what they were doing. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Again, this is what they're doing. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Verse 10, he continues, why do you pass judgment on your brother or you? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so that's what was going on there in Rome. Their differences of opinion over these matters had driven a wedge between them. That there were things that the one side did that made the other side uncomfortable, and they were looking at each other with a bit of irritation and concern. I'm not sure that we fit together over these things, and not to the point of breaking their fellowship completely. That's not what these words mean, but really to the point of discouragement. They were discouraged with each other. They were frustrated with each other. They were looking askance at each other, and it was hindering their fellowship. And so Paul asks God to step in and give this fractured church a renewed, heaven-sent unity in Christ. The second reason he prays this is because then he realizes this kind of unity he's talking about can only be given by God. It's not natural. You know, it's really easy to feel you have unity with people you agree about in everything. Every little thing. Problem is, in the real world, that rarely happens. I once had a counselor tell us that in marriage, if you never disagree about anything, one of you is unnecessary. It's true. Disagreement is a fact of human existence, but let's be honest, it can make human existence difficult in marriage, in the family, in the church. So what needs to happen? Again, notice, Paul says God needs to step in and give them a basis of unity that transcends the current matters that are dividing them. That is, they need a basis for unity that is bigger than and sweeter than and stronger than all the little things that might possibly divide them through life. And understand, it takes a big view of God to overcome our natural tendency to divide over a thousand little things. And so look at the view of God Paul gives them here in verse 5. Look at what he calls God. He gives God a name here. Do you see it? He calls him the God of encouragement and endurance. Or the God of endurance and encouragement. Now, what do you think he means by that? Well, he means by that God is the source of these things. He's the source of endurance. He's the source of encouragement. He's the source of these qualities, these graces that we need in order to put up with each other. This word endurance means to patiently put up with a difficult situation or with difficult people. The word encouragement means to be comforted or encouraged or even strengthened and cheered in the midst of difficult situations. And so here you and I are. We find ourselves in a difficult time, surrounded by difficult people, some of whom we love very much. How are we going to get through this? Paul's answer: God's going to get us through this as we together seek Him. Because as we turn to God in prayer, we find that He is indeed the source of all the patience and encouragement we need to endure these times and love these people. He turns to God. And so my first point of application is just this: stop being discouraged about the times you're in and ask God to give you the encouragement and the strength and the grace you need to live in them and to encourage others through them. And so we turn to God in prayer. It begins there. We look to Him and we ask for His help. But notice, not only do we turn to God in prayer, notice we also turn to God in Scripture. Look up at verse 4, immediately before verse 5. I find this very helpful. I find it very encouraging. Just before he tells us, God is the source of all the encouragement and endurance you need for all this stuff. Before he tells us that, he tells us Scripture is the channel for the encouragement and the grace that you need. Look at verse 4. He says, "For whatever was written in former days," now he, standing in the New Testament period, is speaking of the Old Testament. For us, it would be Old and New Testament. "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement," same two words, "through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Amen. Scripture is the means God uses to pour hope into your heart. Do you need some hope? Have you needed some hope? Are you tired of fighting these battles that you feel like you're having to fight all the time? Are you tired of putting up with this junk that comes at you 24/7 through every source? How are you going to get through this? Again, Paul's answer is very clear. God is the source of what you need. And He delivers what you need through Scripture. As we read it together and think about it and let the hope that it gives permeate our lives, and through prayer as we seek God's presence together. Again, it's not complicated for us as Christians. The daily presence of God in Scripture and the daily presence of God through prayer anchors us to the reality of who He is, so that we are able to not only to walk through crazy times, but survive and thrive them. And all this, notice, again, don't lose this, all this comes in the context of our need to be united by something bigger than personal preferences and opinions and Facebook posts. And so where does this kind of heavenly unity come from? It comes from heaven. It comes by focusing our attention on God through His Word and through prayer. That's where it is. And so a people whose lives are defined by seeking God together in His Word and prayer will find a God who is big enough to give them unity no matter what else is going on around them. A people who pray together will stay together when Christ is their daily focus. But then second, notice the kind of unity God gives us here as we seek Him together. Verse 5, he continues praying, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus." Two things here. First of all, the unity we're talking about is a harmony of heart and life that holds us together in Christ, no matter what differences there may be between us on all this other stuff. A harmony of heart and life that holds us together in Christ, no matter what differences of opinion or preference there are among us. In fact, this is interesting. As you put this in the context of chapter 14, it's interesting that nowhere in this prayer or exhortation Paul gives does he demand that one side or the other give in. I love this. He doesn't say to the weak, "Hey, sorry, dude, you gotta agree with these. You gotta agree with the strong over here," or the strong, "Hey, you gotta give up what you're thinking and go with them." Why didn't he do that? Because our harmony is not built on agreeing about every little thing. It is built on one thing: Christ crucified and risen again.
Amen.
See, if you need others to agree with you about every little thing, to have fellowship with them, you are by definition a legalist, because you've made a law and principles out here that govern who you'll be with, as opposed to letting the one thing that can hold you together be the thing that holds you together: Christ and Him crucified for our sins. In fact, what Paul says here, he says, "May God grant you to autophronein, the same mind toward one another." In other words, this harmonious view he's talking about is not tied to all these other things. We have to agree about all this stuff out here. No, who cares about this other stuff? It is tied to a harmonious view of one thing, and that is Christ. A mindset on Christ. He does not require us to agree about every little thing, but to do the one thing necessary, and that is love one another who are in Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Using the same word, he says to the Philippian Christians, "Make my joy complete." Church, make me joyful. How? By being of the same mind, to autophronon, the same mindedness, having the same love for each other, being in full accord and of one mind. He says it again. One mind, agreeing about the thing that matters, and that is Christ. I was thinking about how that puts into practice. I think it works like this. I think I come into the fellowship of this church or any church I'm a part of, and I look across the room at someone. I can pick on someone, but I'll just go nameless here. I'll pick Bill at random. Bill, this is totally random. This isn't really you, but because you're kind of cool and I like you, I'm going to use you. So I walk in and I say, "You see Bill over there? He's my brother. Now, he's got some really strange view on this and that. I don't know why he thinks the way he does about these things. I think it's kind of kerflooey. But you know what? I love him. I love him, and he loves Jesus. You know what I want to do? I want to walk with this brother in Christ. I want to let that be the thing that binds me to my brother. Not this, you know, not his view of the Yankees. I mean, come on. But his view of Jesus. I want to walk with this brother." See, our unity is found in Jesus alone. Nowhere else. I mean, look at those last five words in verse 5. He says, "All this is in accordance with Christ Jesus." That's what binds us together. Not uniformity of opinion, but Christ. And the more you and I are putting our focus daily on Christ, the more He is holding us together. I really like something Tim Keller wrote in his commentary about this. He said, "This unity is ultimately a supernatural gift. It is a spirit that God must give you," verse 5. "No method can create it. It's from Him. And it comes from a common following of Christ. God gives it as you follow Christ Jesus. This real unity does not come when we seek it directly. Rather, it is a byproduct of seeking something other than unity, namely, seeking to follow Christ. Passive Christians will not experience much unity. Only believers who are following hard after Christ, setting priorities for Christian growth and ministry, only they will experience deep unity. As we follow Christ, He gives the unity we need." Second thing, not only does Paul pray here that God would give us this unity, he then goes on to give us a reminder of the goal of Christ-centered unity in verse 6. Verse 6, it continues, that you would live in such harmony with one another. Verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the goal of authentic Christian unity? It's God's glory. See, that's what this is about. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You see, that's the goal. And God is glorified by a Christ-centered unity. This is what is ultimate. Unity itself is not ultimate. So we're not talking about finding a way to manufacture a unity at any costs. Right, because you hear that from time to time in Christian circles. Well, let's just toss out all doctrine, you know, doctrine divides, and let's come together under one big umbrella with everyone who claims to follow Jesus. The problem is, not everyone who claims to follow Jesus is following Jesus. The problem is that without a biblical doctrine, you don't even have Jesus. And without a clear understanding of the gospel, you don't have Christians who are following Jesus. Mormons claim to follow Jesus, but we can't be in unity with them because they have a man God who makes other gods, which is totally contrary to Scripture. Progressives claim to follow Jesus, but they've gutted the gospel of any saving power. There's not a unity there. And so this is not a call for an ecumenical movement that compromises the gospel to achieve the appearance of unity. This is a call for the kind of unity that can only come through the application of the genuine gospel of Christ alone. As each and every one of us submit ourselves to the lordship of Christ and His Word. If I can put it this way, this is a unity on its face before God in worship, where I surrender my views and my preferences and my prejudices to God, and you surrender your views and your preferences and your prejudices to God, and we fall down together in worship. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, look at that word together. Kind of mark that in your mind there in verse 6. Your version may say with one mind or in one accord, but it's the word under it I'm concerned about. It's a very interesting word in the original that pictures a depth of passion that binds us together in Christ. The word is homothumadon. Now that's a bit of a mouthful, but I want you to hear that word because I want you to kind of hear what the pieces that make it up are. Homo, of course, means that which is the same, like homogeneous or homogeneous. Thumos refers to an intensity of passion, almost a flaming passion. It's kind of like thermos, which is hot, but this is thumos, which is passionate. And together, homo thumos mean a deep commitment of mind and heart to something felt very passionately, to something believed very intensely. And so as we put that together, we understand that this word speaks of being bound together by a common commitment to something we are passionate about. Something, in this case the gospel of Christ, that we'd rather die than turn loose of. A commitment to something so big and so important and so all-consuming that everything else pales in comparison to it. Is that your view of the gospel? This word is often used in military situations where you have a group of soldiers fighting together as a single unit. Now outwardly, that group of soldiers may have very little in common. That they may have come from all over the empire and have different backgrounds and different cultures, but here they are now bound together in the trenches by this common cause that's bigger than any of them. Well, church, that's us. And when the shells start flying around your head, you're not going to keep being separated from that brother over there because he's a Cubs fan. You know, no, you're going to stand shoulder to shoulder with him and give him your all because the two of you are fighting for something that matters more than a divisional rivalry. You might not like his Cubbies tattoo, but you're going to stand shoulder to shoulder with him. Or maybe think about our brothers and sisters hiding out in Afghanistan right now. I hope you're remembering to pray for them. 6 months ago, they might have allowed differences to separate them. Being Muslim background Christians, they may have still been arguing, as I believe some were, about whether or not a woman has to wear a hijab, right? Now that she's a Christian, does she still have to wear the hijab? Some would say yes. Others, because it's immoral not to, others would say, no, she's free in Christ. She doesn't have to wear it anymore. And they're divided by such things. But I guarantee you right now, none of that matters to any of them. Because they're at war and they know it. And when you're at war, it's funny how the little piddly things you used to worry about fall away. Brothers and sisters, we are at war in this culture. At least there are those who've declared war on us. Now thank God, we're not facing anything like our brothers in Afghanistan are, so keep that in mind. Don't ever think that you are. You're not. And pray for them because they are. But understand what is at stake. PJ, Jonathan, at our D group leaders meeting this past week, put it very well. He said, we're at a place right now as Christians where we really are going to need each other. And so we've got to choose to be bound to one another by the one thing capable of holding us together, and that is our common, passionate commitment to Jesus in everything. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, by the way, notice how this inward unity of heart centered on Jesus finds expression outwardly in our words. Do you see that in verse 6? He says again, that together you may with one voice speaking, saying, singing, declare the glory of God through Jesus Christ. That sounds an awful lot to me like Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to God. This common passionate to commitment to Jesus results in God-glorifying expressions of worship and confession. What we feel in our hearts together results in words coming out of our mouths. And that's literally what he says here. A literal translation would say, together with one mouth, one stoma, one mouth. It is as we open our mouths together as one person in Christ to declare His praise and proclaim His truth. And that's what unites us. By the way, do you realize that's what we're doing in a very real way every Sunday when we come together? We express with our mouths the unity of Christ that binds us together as we sing these songs and say these confessions. We express outwardly the truth of God that binds us inwardly. And here in just a minute, when we take the Lord's Supper together, that's exactly what we're going to be doing. We're going to be expressing together our agreement in the gospel that binds us in Christ and to one another. And so all of this Paul gives here in this prayer is a reminder of what matters most and what binds us together. It reminds us of the unity that is given by God. And so we go to God and we ask God to work this supernatural unity in us, to give it to us. But then we're not finished when we've asked that, because then we also must apply that unity to one another as God gives it. So here's the third thing this morning. Paul ends this little prayer with an exhortation to us to pursue Christ-centered unity with one another. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 is application. Verse 7, therefore, that's how we know we're in application. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Think about this. It's not enough for us to say we believe in Christ-centered unity or pray that we'll have Christ-centered unity. After we've said it and prayed it, we must apply it in the way we treat one another within the body of Christ. You see, here's where the rubber meets the road, as they say. You can say you believe these things, but your actions will show whether or not you really do. True unity is God-given, but the godly must pursue it by giving grace to one another. Let me say it again. True unity is God-given, but the godly must pursue it by giving grace to one another. And so, look what he commands here. And make no mistake, this is a command. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. That's not a suggestion. He's not saying it would be nice if you would do this. It's a command. You must do this. At the very heart of your commitment to Christ, there stands a commitment to the people of Christ. All of them. Well, meaning what? Let's get practical. What's he telling you to do here? Well, first of all, at its very simplest, he's telling you to open your arms and welcome these brothers and sisters you see in this room here with you this morning into your life. The word translated welcome here literally means to take someone and draw them close. If you ever happen to go to Arkansas with me to visit my mom, you'll see a living example of this because she's a hugger. Some of you know that, right? You've met my mom. I often say, if you've met my mama, you've been hugged. She will literally meet you on the porch, throw her arms around your neck, and walk you right into the living room. She'll make... Danielle, you've been on the receiving end of those hugs. I know you have. She'll make you feel at home. That's her goal. And that's the picture here. This is what is supposed to be happening among us in the body of Christ. Making each other feel at home with one another. And notice, this is not something you can be passive about. Mom's not going to sit in the living room and wait for you to make your way in. She's coming out on the porch, so you know she is glad to see you and wants you here. And so this is for us as Christians more than just passively tolerating each other and putting up with each other despite our differences. This is active. It's going after each other. It's making the effort to embrace one another and to find ways to care for one another. Second, he's telling us here to choose and keep choosing to pursue fellowship with each other despite our differences and failings. This command, welcome one another, carries with it the idea of accepting one another, of accepting one another despite the annoying differences that would make that hard. Some of your translations even say it that way. You see, it says, accept one another just as Christ has accepted you. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. It means stop holding each other at arm's length because there's things you don't like about each other. Stop holding each other at arm's length because they're not quite doing it right. They're not quite doing it the way you think that they ought to. You know, to put this in context, Paul gives this command in a situation where there were people there in Rome in the same church who disagreed over some things, not gospel things, not central things to the faith, but things that they felt were very important. And as a result of that, fellowship was hard. That they found themselves avoiding one another, keeping distance from each other, not quite trusting each other. And Paul says, brothers and sisters of Rome, that's got to stop. This is what I'm talking about to them, he says. That person, the very one that you're tempted to avoid, is the very one you need to go after. And make the effort to make sure you know that you are ready to welcome them into your life and fellowship. If they're doubting it because of things, you've not greeted them in the morning, you've kind of sidled over here, you've made sure you don't make eye contact. If that's happening with you toward them, that's the very one you need to go after, he says. You say, that's hard. Oh, sure it is. But that's what's commanded here. And that's what we need gospel grace to be able to do. To put this plainly, this command that you welcome your brother matters more than differing views of a COVID vaccine or different standards of dress or views of tattoos or alcohol or parenting or whatever else we might find or whether or not a Christian can vote for Donald Trump or should vote for Donald Trump or a thousand other things. We can and will disagree over many such things, but we have to agree about the priority of Jesus and love for the body. Which brings to the third thing, the most important thing of these things. And that is, we can only do this, we can only welcome each other like this, if we know how Christ has welcomed us. Amen. Did you catch that in verse 7? There's actually some good news hidden here. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. You see, you're not called to do this in your own power. You're not called to do it by your own virtue. Frankly, you can't because it's not in you naturally. You are called to take the justifying grace by which Christ has accepted and loved you and pass it on to others. Do you see that here? Do you see how this command is built squarely on top of what Christ has done for each of us through the gospel? And so, first of all, there's just some wonderful news here that I don't want you to miss. In fact, I'm happy to remind you about this as a Christian. Here's that news. If you're in Christ, Christ has welcomed you. Christ has accepted you. Sins, failings, shortcomings, and all, you're accepted in Him. And if you've done that, if you've come to faith in Christ, you need to remember that by grace alone, your sins are forgiven and you've been welcomed into fellowship with Him. He ran out and met you on the porch, threw His arms around your neck and brought you into the living room to love on you. But now, with His arms still around you, He says, let's go out on the porch together and welcome these others. But why is that so hard? And I'm saying hard for me, hard for you, hard for all of us. And sometimes maybe you're in a situation right now where, I don't know what you're talking about. This is easy. Great. God bless you. Come teach me. This is something all human beings struggle with. All of us. Why is it so hard? What is it about us that makes us more likely to be like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son than the father? You remember him? Remember the brother? Little brother runs off to the city, squanders his part of the family fortune in loose living and sins of all kinds, then returns home broken, stinky, but repentant. The father sees him at a distance, runs out the door to meet him, welcomes him with open arms, throws a party, but the older brother refuses to join the party. Won't even refer to his brother. Why? Why does he do that? Because he is focused on his brother's sin. He sees his brother's sin, but he doesn't see his own in the same light. He thinks that because he's done it right, he's got a right to be here. And his brother doesn't. Christian, none of us is worthy to be here this morning. Amen. Not one. And yet Christ has freely welcomed us, loved us, cleansed us, and forgiven us. If He has done that for me, how can I not do the same for you, or for him, or for her? See, that's the point He's making here. Don't be the elder brother. Don't refuse to join the party. Don't fail to welcome them whom Christ has welcomed. Come stand on the porch and help welcome them in and make them feel at home despite their many failings. And by the way, here we're talking about you going after this one or that one. We're not talking about you sitting there saying, well, nobody's come after me. That's just as self-centered as the other. Nobody's come after me. Nobody said anything to me. Well, then you go to them and you keep going to them and you keep reaching out. You be the welcomer. You be the welcomer. And it doesn't pan out at first. You keep welcoming. You keep loving because this is what Christ has called each of us to. Can you imagine a room full of welcomers? I love this by Keller again. He says, "It is only as we understand that we are accepted by Christ and live in response to that, that we will accept others. But for a person without a grasp on the gospel, differences of opinion and practices are huge and insurmountable. But if we grasp justification by faith, that we are accepted in spite of our deficiencies and flaws, we will be enabled to accept others despite their deficiencies and flaws. In fact, the way you can tell how much you understand the gospel is to look at how much you love people despite their failings. And so you're able to say, if God overlooks my sins through Christ, how can I fail to do the same for this person? Do I think I'm more righteous than God?" And of course, church, you know, we're not saying sin doesn't matter. We're not saying, we're not talking about ignoring persistent unrepentant sin in a believer. A believer living in unrepentant sin needs to be confronted and called to repentance. That indeed is how we love them. But here we're talking about overlooking one another's past sins and present shortcomings and personal failings and things that we find disappointing in order to love them and serve them for Christ's sake. And so just as Christ has accepted you and welcomed you despite your many shortcomings and sins, so you must accept them and welcome them into your life with that same grace. And so here's what I wonder, as I wrap this up, here's what I wonder. I wonder for you, who's come to mind as I've given these exhortations? Who've you been thinking about as I've talked about that one you need to welcome and accept? That's probably the person you need to go to. That's who you need to ask God to give you a heart to love and a willingness to accept as a brother or sister in Christ. That's who you need to go after and find a way to welcome them into fellowship. And so let's pray and let's take a moment and let God open your heart toward a brother or sister. Repent where there needs to be repentance. Ask His help where you need His help. But as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper together, which is a symbol of what we're talking about, let's pray. And brothers who are going to help us with the Lord's Supper, as soon as we finish praying, come prepare the table. And so, Father, You who have welcomed sinners freely through the gospel of Christ, bringing us to repentance and faith. You who have been so patient with our sins and failings, even as Christians. You who have continued to strive with us lovingly by Your Holy Spirit, even when we weren't worthy of that striving, and in fact seemed to even resist it. You've called us to be in fellowship with one another, not just passively saying hi as we go out the door, but actively, lovingly, caringly, giving a welcome to one another. Lord, would You put into my mind even now who it is I need to be more welcoming to, who it is I've been irritated with, who it is I've kind of kept at arm's length? Would You bring genuine reconciliation as the both of us put our focus on Christ? Would You open my eyes to see that one, Lord, who though a part of this body is really on the periphery? And Lord, I'm not talking about personality. Some people are just more quiet naturally, but I'm talking about someone who may not click with me, but whom You would have me show love for. Would You give us that help even now, Lord? Would You lead us to be one body in Christ, full of His love and full of His grace? For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. We're going to share in the Lord's Supper together as part of the application of the message this morning. So if our brothers would come and let's
get ready to prepare the table. The Lord's Supper is a visible picture of everything I've been saying this morning. First of all, it's a picture of how we've been reconciled to Christ in God. How God reconciles us through Christ. Jesus loved us and gave Himself for us. By faith in His broken body and shed blood, which we're going to share in, we're forgiven, we're loved, we're cleansed, we're accepted by God in the Beloved. That's what we'll be reminded of as we celebrate and share these symbols. But second, the supper is also a reminder to us of how Christ has reconciled us to one another. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The supper reminds us that not only do we belong to Christ by faith, but because we belong to Christ, we also belong to one another. Everybody who belongs to Jesus belongs to everybody who belongs to Jesus. And so by taking this bread and drinking this cup, we proclaim not only are we His, but also that we are His together. And so as we share in this supper, Paul tells us that we need to have the body in mind. In fact, it warns us not to partake of the Lord's Supper without being mindful of the body of Christ. And what he means there is not, oh, I'm mindful of Christ's body broken for me. You look at it in context in 1 Corinthians 11, he means I am mindful of the body of the church. I am mindful of the fact that we are one in Christ, that we belong to each other, that we are called to love each other. So, I said earlier, there's some people with whom we most naturally click, right? There's people in this room that you just click with. Man, first time you met them, this is my best friend. Right? Been there? Then there are others in the body. Not so much. I don't even know what it is. I'm not sure about this person. It just kind of feels weird. You know, I make the effort, but, you know, and it just becomes really easy to sort of marginalize that person. Because that natural... In fact, let's be honest, there may even be some people here you don't particularly like. That's the very person Paul's talking about. That one I didn't click with easily, that I don't naturally gravitate to, but it's the one I'm called to love. Why? Because the one Christ saved me, saved him, saved her, made us the one body, and now I am called to be one body with that person. And we celebrate. We celebrate Jesus has saved me and made me His and made you His. And so we belong together. Brothers, let's pass this out. We're going to sing In Christ Alone as we pass out the elements. Hold on to them, and then we'll celebrate together. And the important word there is together. And then we'll be finished.